Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus has just left the temple in Luke chapter 21. He has made his way out to the Mount of Olives, according to Mark and Matthew. And he is sitting with his disciples there. In a temple in Jerusalem, Jesus was challenged repeatedly by the religious leadership. In that temple in Jerusalem, he had one obstruction after another thrown at him, over and over. In that temple in Jerusalem, disappointment after disappointment after disappointment came face to face with him. In that temple in Jerusalem, he faced multiple injustices committed against him. And now, the time has come for Jesus to actually speak about that place, Jerusalem, specifically. And that would include the temple. Clearly, coming out of his words tonight, you will see in verses 20 to 24 that judgment should be expected for such a place that did this and was this way towards Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Son of God. That will come out clearly. But something else comes out equally clear, and that is the long-suffering of God. His great patience toward those who hate him and rebel against him and plot against him. You will see compassion in Jesus Christ. You will see even a proclamation of sadness and lamentation over sinners in the face of judgment. Let me read our verses to you and then we can pray. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea, they must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again ask for your help. I am very needy. I cannot hope to understand your word apart from you, apart from your Spirit's help, and those here with me need your help as well, because they will not hear what you have for them apart from your Spirit's help. So please, give us the gift of your Spirit's illumination so that we can understand your words and meet with us. Draw near to us as we look at your word. Let us see what this reveals about us. Let us see clearly what this reveals about you and what you have done to bridge the great distance between us that we could do nothing about. So speak your word to us, and may our hearts be ready to receive it. And we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Here's what our passage is all about. I have it for you up on the screen. Up on the screen, the ultimate fall of Jerusalem. That's what this is about. In verses 20 to 24, it's the ultimate fall of Jerusalem. And now what Jesus is doing with this ultimate fall and desolation of Jerusalem is he's alerting his disciples. He's alerting them to the nearness of God's final judgment when it comes. So, the ultimate fall of Jerusalem, which alerts his disciples to the nearness of God's final judgment, it's doing something else too. It's magnifying the long-suffering of God in judgment. So you have a lot going on here. He's detailing something specific, the destruction of a city that you and I are nowhere near today, right now. Jerusalem. And he's talking about this to his disciples, not just his 12, but those throughout every age who have been alive. He's talking to them about how this should alert them to his coming judgment. But this is also magnifying, glorifying, making look great his long-suffering towards sinners in the face of judgment. And we're going to see this in two ways in this passage. First, number one tonight, let's look at Christ's compassion in fulfilled retribution. As I said here, Jesus is preparing, he is securing his disciples for the end. Let me back you up, verses 8 to 11 in this chapter. Jesus gave general, distressing characteristics that a disciple would find throughout the whole period from his resurrection until he comes again. Just general distressing characteristics throughout the whole time period. In verses 12 to 19, he says, in verse 12, but before all these things happen, you're going to be persecuted. So what even kicks this whole thing off, what has a priority in time is the persecution of Jesus' followers. And that certainly happened to the 12. But there is also a priority throughout this whole time of that persecution has as well. It seems to be the one thing that is constant everywhere. Followers of Jesus get persecuted. It has been appointed to us not only to believe, but to also what? Says Paul. Suffer. And now, another sight is on the horizon for disciples to watch for. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. The judgment that is due her is near. Now just stop for a minute. Think on this. Think about what Jesus is doing in this whole chapter. What care Jesus has for his disciples. And not just the 12 who follow him. This is not just a care for them, but this is a deep and thorough care that Jesus has for his followers, regardless of what age they find themselves in. Comfort has been provided by Jesus, and endurance has been gained in difficult times for followers of Jesus everywhere as they read these words. The very one who is about to lay down his life for the sheep in this chapter is laying down his words to comfort and to secure his disciples so that they can navigate, so that you, if you're a follower of Christ, so that you can navigate your way through these difficult last days. And Jesus says there is retribution coming. Verse 22, there are days of vengeance. These are days of vengeance, meaning they're days of punishment. They're days of judgment, retribution. These are the days that have been earned by the rebellion of the religious leaders in the temple. At Jesus' first step out of the temple, what should have happened to that place? The minute Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives and turns back and looks on the temple with his disciples, and they begin to talk about that place with beautiful stones, what should have happened at that moment to that place? Destruction. The religious leaders were so godless there, they were so corrupt, and they were so greedy that atoning sacrifice could not be seen in that temple any longer. We've talked about this a lot. Jesus' authority was challenged in that place as the Son of God. The religious leaders in that temple, in the house of prayer, showed more allegiance to Caesar than they did to Jesus. And Sadducees offered up a horrible misuse of Scripture that Jesus corrected. The religious leadership in that house of prayer, they constructed a religious system which favored the rich, The rich could come in there, they could take the hit from that religious practice established there, and they could survive financially. But a widow comes in, she takes the hit from that religious practice, and financially she's done. That should have never happened in God's house. A needy, vulnerable, helpless, defenseless one robbed in God's house. And Jesus also, to counter that, stood in that house for a couple of days. He would come back. Look at verse 37 of chapter 21. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So even during these days, he's in there, and he's offering up something completely different than what the religious leaders have done. He says, here's my teaching. Here is the gospel. And when he walks out of that temple, remember when he walked into that temple, a crowd of curious people following him, a huge throng. And when he leaves that temple, he's got 12 guys, and that is it. 12. He sits down and has Passover meal with 12 men. It's a sad place, that temple. And Jesus says, these are days of vengeance. This has been earned. This is retribution. This is what is deserved because of their high-handed rebellion against God. And he says in verse 22, it's going to be fulfilled completely. These days of vengeance are here so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And then he describes what those days of vengeance will look like in Jerusalem. Go back up now to verse 21. Or verse 20, they will be surrounded by armies. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Armies full of hostility against Jerusalem. They will encircle her to invade her. And so to all those who are alive at that time to see those gathering armies outside of Jerusalem, Jesus has now explicit commands for them in verse 21. If you are in Judea, you must flee to the mountains. Run away. Notice that the trouble, the desolation is going to be so significant that even those in the surrounding area outside of Jerusalem, they need to run for it. You must flee, Jesus says. You must find your safety in flight. Run away. He then says, those in the midst of the city, they need to leave. There is no reason to stay here. God has abandoned this place. You too must abandon this place. And those outside the city in verse 21, in the country, they should not enter the city. They are to do the very thing that they, not do the very thing that they normally would do. If you were out in the country and you saw danger coming, the first thing you did is you ran for the walled city to get inside it, to find safety inside the walls. And he says, not this time. Make your way out to get away from this place. Do not enter it. Keep as far away from this place as you can. Again, why? Because, verse 22, these are days of retribution, of punishment. And not one part of it, not one fraction of his retribution is going to go unfulfilled. It's all going to be fulfilled. God will cause all of the words of the prophets from the Old Testament to be completely fulfilled concerning the judgment on this place. Everything that has been written, everything that has been written concerning his judgment against his people in Jerusalem, this rebellious people, it will come to pass. Now notice what is sandwiched between verses 20 and 22. Verse 20, if you read it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Judgment. Verse 22, these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And what do you find in the middle of that? I'll tell you what you find. You find some of the most compassionate words that Jesus could offer. Run. Get away from there. To all those who find themselves at the center of that judgment storm, do everything you can to find another place to go. So this is why we say what is being revealed here is Christ's compassion in fulfilled retribution. Some people find it difficult to grasp. How could God be a God of judgment and a God of compassion? And here is a passage where you see the two living perfectly together. A Savior whose heart breaks for what is happening to these people. Our second point is simply more of the same. Number two, you can see Christ's lamentation in fulfilled domination. Another reference to fulfillment is mentioned. Look at verse 24. Have you noticed this in this passage? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Verse 22, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This whole chapter is a judgment context. And Jesus is telling his disciples that there is going to be a domination over Jerusalem and therefore over the temple and over the Jewish people by the Gentiles. It has been appointed by God to be that way. And that domination, just like the vengeance, the days of vengeance, just like they won't fall short, that domination by the Gentiles, that too will not fall short, even by an inch. It will reach its intended target. And so you see here again God's unrelenting commitment to judgment. Listen, God is committed as the judge to judge. He is. God means what he says about judgment. He's not just throwing his words out there carelessly. No, he has laid down every single one of his prophets' words in the Old Testament to make sure that each one is placed specifically and exactly where it should go. And when it comes time to fulfill them and pick them up, every single one gets picked up. Fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. How is that appointed Gentile domination going to flesh itself out on Jerusalem? Well, we need to back up again. Look at verse 23, halfway through. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. The land appears to be a target almost alongside the people that are living on that land. It's almost as if the sins of rebellion that are committed against God by that people, somehow the land is stained too. I think there's something like this in Romans 8, verse 18. Paul is making a statement about the sin of humanity and how creation is affected by that. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, interesting, isn't it? The sufferings. So Jesus is talking about in this era, sufferings of this present time. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we're going to get to that next week, that glory in Christ. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What is He almost attributes anthropomorphic-like activity, man-like, human-like characteristics to creation. It's like creation is anxious. Well, stuff can't be anxious. But in a sense, it is. And it's anxious to see something very important. Who are the sons of God? Who are the children of God that are being saved in this world? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Wait a minute, where did that slavery to corruption come from? Not from creation. Creation did nothing wrong. The creature, man, became enslaved to his own corruption. And as a result, creation is enslaved to corruption. And creation itself is going to be set free from that. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Back to Luke 21. The land and wrath to this people. Distress on the land. Verse 24, he says that they will fall by the edge of the sword. That means the blow that is delivered by the sword in battle will cause death. Verse 24, they will be led captive into all the nations. There are going to be Jews at that desolation that will become prisoners of war. Luke 21, verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles, by the nations. Now, this is the idea here of being trampled underfoot like a victorious army just swarming through an overrun city. And there's no boundaries or limits on them on where they can run. And so they're just running everywhere across the city. They have conquest in mind. They have contempt for the city that they have destroyed. And they are just running everywhere. That's what he's saying, trampled underfoot by Gentiles. And again, all of this occurs at the hand of the nations until the Gentiles have their last day of domination over Jerusalem. But notice Christ's disposition as he unfolds this. Did you notice what I skipped in verse 23? Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Woe means it's an interjection of strong emotion, of sadness, an emotional expression of pain and displeasure. Is this something, and by the way, that is being pronounced on them, on pregnant women who are nursing babes. Is this something that Jesus Christ is taking pleasure in? No. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he does exclaim and pronounce that there's going to be pain and pity for the misfortune that awaits those in Jerusalem in that day. In another judgment context, 2 Peter chapter 3, you see something similar. If you want to turn there, please do. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Just prior to this, Peter has made clear that this is a judgment context. Present heavens, verse 7, and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now watch this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient. He's long-suffering toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The same characteristic of the Lord is displayed there in 2 Peter 3. Back to Luke 21. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes at this point. I want you to think on this with me. In a matter of 24 hours, in a matter of 24 hours plus, Jesus will be betrayed. A mock trial will conclude. His scourging will be completed, and he will be on the path to Golgotha, carrying the beam of his cross to be crucified. Now, to give you a sense of time, if that were you right now, this means by Tuesday afternoon, you will have gone through brutal injustice and an agonizing death, and Jesus knows it. Imagine, Tuesday afternoon, you're gone. What would you be thinking of right now? I know what I wouldn't be thinking of right now. I probably wouldn't be thinking of others. And all that Jesus is doing in these precious hours before the end, his end, is he's thinking of others. What a selfless shepherd we have. He is facing what he does not deserve, but what he willingly takes upon himself in the cross, and he is concerned for pregnant and nursing women and their babies when just wrath comes. We can all say amen that the air is off now, because I think it's going to snow any minute. So here you see fulfilled domination. Thank you, Josh, by the way. Fulfilled domination. And out of that comes Christ's lamentation. Now, what I want to do, we basically have looked and we understand what the meaning of these five verses is. There is lots of debate about when this happened. And what I want to do is I want to give you some general comparisons between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So for a moment here, we're going to offer a little clarification, okay? And I have some of this up on the screen for you. So go ahead and put up the clarification. Here's the passages. And by the way, if you go to the website and you download the worksheet that is there, this is all there for you. You don't have to write it down. Just download it later. But the parallel passages to this Olivet Discourse are found in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 31, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 32, and in our chapter, Luke 21, verses 5 to 33. Now, what happens in those three discourses that are offered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they can be broken down into, I think, four paragraphs of thought. Okay? The first paragraph is found the same in all three. In Matthew 24, verses 1 to 8, that's parallel to Mark 13, 1 to 8, and it's parallel to Luke 24, 5 to 11. And what is being spoken of there is that general distress that is found throughout the whole time of Christ's absence prior to his second coming. All three of them say the same thing, generally. There's minor differences here and there. In the second paragraph, in Matthew 24, verses 9 to 14, that is parallel to Mark 13, verses 9 to 13, and that is parallel to Luke 21, verses 12 to 19. And all three accounts detail persecution against disciples during this time period in which Jesus is gone. Then we find ourselves at the third paragraph where we are tonight. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 28, it's about Jerusalem. 14 verses given. In Mark 13, verses 14 to 23, it's about Jerusalem. 10 verses given. And then in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, our passage tonight, it's about Jerusalem. 5 verses. And then the last paragraph, paragraph 4, is about Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds, coming again. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, Mark 13, verses 24 to 32, and Luke 21, verses 25 to 33. Now, what I want us to focus on tonight is the paragraph 3 there and the fact that Luke has only 5 verses compared to the others. Some have noticed this difference, and it's noticeable for sure, and they have concluded that the destruction of Jerusalem that Luke is referring to is strictly or mostly AD 70. What happened in AD 70? And not the final and ultimate desolation of Jerusalem that is more clearly referenced by Matthew and Mark. For instance, in Matthew and Mark's account, and you can go look this up later, they talk about an abomination of desolation. Not just general desolation for the city, but an abomination of desolation that occurs in the holy place in the temple. And that appears to be something, according to Daniel, and both of them reference Daniel, that happens in the very last week or the last tribulation period prior to his coming. They also say, in their accounts, Matthew and Mark, that this time period in which Jerusalem goes through this is of such a tribulation that there is nothing like it on earth since the day of creation to the end. Clearly something down the line, because as bad as AD 70 was, and it was horrible, I don't think it can be said that it was the worst. And also, Matthew and Mark both highlight that had God not cut those days short for the sake of the elect, no one would survive. Doesn't seem like that would be something that happened in AD 70. So there's no doubt that there are differences between the three accounts that are given, but how far should we run with those differences? That's the question. How far do the differences allow us to run in our application in history to this? And I think the very fact that they run parallel tells us where the fence is laid. There are differences. But if in the first paragraph there's a reference to just general descriptions and all three of them agree, and if in the second paragraph it's about persecution of disciples and all three of them agree, And then in the fourth paragraph, it's about the Son of Man coming in the glory, in his glory in the clouds, and all three of them agree. To then say that the first two, Matthew and Mark, refer to something future, but Luke refers to something nearer. I think you'd have to have a lot of evidence to say we can do that. So, what then is Luke doing? And by the way, it's very important to notice that Luke 20 to 21, verses 20 to 24, nowhere does it say AD 70 at all. So what is Luke doing? The better question to ask is, what is the Holy Spirit, who inspired both Matthew and Mark, doing with Luke and through Luke for his Gentile audience? What is he trying to stress to Luke's Gentile audience with the very same words from Jesus' one sermon on the Mount of Olives with his disciples? Here's what's going on. Without losing, in my opinion, without losing a sharp sight of the ultimate desolation of Jerusalem that is still off in the future, Luke has AD 70 in his sights in a more obvious way than does Matthew and Mark. Now, that is not to say, if you go to Matthew and Mark, that they have no reference at all or are not thinking anything at all of AD 70. I think they are too. It is not an exclusive one without the other. There is a near and a distant look. But Matthew and Mark's look towards AD 70 is not near as noticeable as Luke's. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is going on here is Luke reveals how the ultimate desolation of Jerusalem at the latter part of the tribulation period, he notes how AD 70 has a preview to it. Not a double fulfillment, a preview to it, a dress rehearsal, so to speak, of what is to come. So in this paragraph, Luke is stressing a very important theological point, which allows for the nearer events of AD 70 to function as a preview to the horrific desolation that will come at the end. And he does it in a way that is uniquely different than Matthew and Mark's account. But all three agree that it is the ultimate desolation of Jerusalem in sight in the future. If you have any more questions about that, want to talk more about that, we can do that. For the sake of what we're doing here, I wanted to give you an overview of that so that if you came across Matthew and Mark and you said, wow, there's a difference there in what's written compared to Luke, I wanted you to have at least a summary of it. And that, and by the way, there's about 3 hours more of stuff to go through on this. Lots of questions. There's a summary for you. But we need to finish with application, because you could look at a passage like this and say, what on earth does that have to do with me? I live in Arizona in 2008, and that's Jerusalem, and what's going on? I have a question for you. What is your response today to the long-suffering of God in your life? What is your response today, not in the future, but today, to the long-suffering of God in your life? Let me walk you back through the context, remembering all that Jesus just went through in the temple. This is so important. Put your seatbelt on. Everything that happened in the temple, everything that just happened in the temple, warranted the ultimate and final destruction of Jerusalem from God the moment Jesus stepped out of the temple, the moment he sat down on the mount called Olives. In verse 45 of chapter 19, Jesus went into the temple and he found the condition of it under the religious leadership to be such that it obstructed the view of the atoning sacrifice that is offered there. The prayerful worship that is offered there that God deserved could not take place because of all the commerce that was going on. It's a business. Sheep are being sold. Money is being exchanged. The religious leaders had become thieves. They were stealing and they were robbing from the worshipers who came in. The very house of prayer had indeed become a robber's den. And then that was vividly and sadly confirmed as Jesus left the temple. Do you remember? He watches a widow put in her very last two coins. She's devoured by the religious practice set up by the religious leadership in that house. The wealthy could survive the financial hit, but a widow couldn't. in the temple, the Son of God had his authority challenged over and over and over by the religious leadership. In the temple, in Jerusalem, Jesus uncovered their murderous intentions against him. In the temple, the religious leadership showed that they had greater allegiance to Caesar than they did to the Son of God. In the temple, when they sent spies to try to trap him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And in the temple, the religious leaders demonstrated that they were not equipped to handle Moses at all. And in the temple, Jesus revealed plainly from the Old Testament that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, the one that they should have longed for and embraced the moment he stepped in there. But Jesus has left the temple, and he has not left with a growing crowd of disciples who love him and who serve him and who want to obey him. Instead, he has left with only 12. Only 12. Everything that has just happened in the temple, it warranted the final destruction of Jerusalem. It deserved it. But what did a holy God of just wrath do? He waited. He waited. He suspended his wrath. In fact, on that city, he waited 40 years before any harm was even done to it. Not 40 months, not 40 days, 40 years. And even then, that fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 that God determined, that fall, God determined would not be the final fall, but rather a preview of a final and ultimate fall of Jerusalem yet to come. Since then, the city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. Sodom and Gomorrah are gone. But not Jerusalem. Our long-suffering God provided a preview of his wrath at AD 70 to stand as a testimony for all disciples of all ages, pointing to the future. An ultimate fall of Jerusalem is coming. Do you remember? Jerusalem cries out. Do you remember? Do you remember the long-suffering of God? But, his judgment was severe on us. It's nothing compared to what is coming. God was patient. He suffered long, another 40 years under the sin of rebellious people. And you know what? He is no different towards you and me. From conception, you are something like Jerusalem and the temple, a place where God should dwell. A place from which God's glory should be seen. But you too have a rebellious nature within that rages against the Son of God. And just like the religious leaders enthroned themselves and sought to dethrone him, that's what you and I do every day of life, in every arena of life. And we, like Jerusalem, have earned for ourselves the just and holy wrath of God. So what are you doing here today then? And what am I doing here today? We get to enjoy sunny, beautiful days. We perhaps enjoyed a restful day off. We soak in the joys over and over of family and friendship. We have food in abundance. And it tastes good. It's fun to eat. We have plenty to drink. And we sleep without a care. We have comforts beyond number. And God is the one who has supplied these common graces to us all. Jewish rebels received this, and Arab rebels received this, and African and Asian rebels receive this, and European and Latino rebels face this, and rebels in the United States of America receive that kind of common grace from God. And we rip those graces out of God's hand hourly as if we deserved them a week ago. And he's been late in providing them for us. And yet each day ends and God's wrath does not begin. Does this mean that God has abandoned his judgment, that he's not a God of judgment anymore? This chapter, these verses show us clearly otherwise. This paragraph is very clear that God's judgment, though mercifully postponed, it will be fulfilled completely. These are days of vengeance so that all things written will be fulfilled. And this will go on until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. God has not been, and he cannot be, diverted from his judgment. All of the vengeance that can be taken by him on those who rebel against him, he will take. And that vengeance ultimately in the end that he takes against his rebels, it will bring glory to him. Because they have taken from him daily, hourly, those common graces without any thought that whether or not they should love him or serve him or worship him. And it would be right for him to punish them eternally. Just like we respect and we honor the judge in our community who does not let the murderer back into our community. So God will be respected and he will be honored when he does not let any one of the wicked go free. Judgment is sure. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and the days of vengeance have not been fulfilled completely. Why? Why has that not happened yet? I'll tell you why. Because we live in a beautiful, God-given season a very specific grace. A grace where he has glorified himself by satisfying his just wrath against sinners in the death of his son on the cross. God has determined that this period between his resurrection and his second coming, he has determined this to be a season which glorifies him through his long suffering as he calls sinners to his son. And he says, take refuge in my son. Take refuge in his death. For there against you who repent and believe in him, I have satisfied all of my vengeance. The cry over this whole era in which we live is this: repent, turn away from your sin, and believe, and trust yourself to my son and what he has done on the cross. The days of vengeance which God will fulfill completely, those days, they have been perfectly absorbed by Jesus Christ on the cross for every single rebel who will repent and believe. The question is, what is your response today to the long suffering of God in your life? We see it manifested against Jerusalem, revealed there. It's the same God over your life. Today, what is your response? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the judge, and you are just in your wrath against rebels who strip from your hand those daily goods and blessings that you provide. And we do it in such a way that shows that we really have no care for you. You should have provided these things sooner. We deserve something better. We'll take what we have and we'll give no thanks. Without a concern of love for you, without a concern of obedience to you, without a concern of submission to you daily, we just take your common graces towards us. And we go to bed, the day ends, and your wrath still does not begin. You are a God who suffers long with the wicked, with me, This is a period of time in which you have also accentuated greatly your very specific grace in the cross of your Son. And you are proclaiming everywhere to every rebel of every tribe, of every tongue, in every nation, the call is to repent and believe in Christ. And for those here tonight who are not yet yours, who perhaps are playing a game, who are going to church, but have not obeyed the call is still there tonight. You are suffered even longer for them. Repent and believe. That is the call to you in this hour, this day. Today is the day of salvation. You do not know what tomorrow brings. It is foolish to plan as if there is more, as if life is under your control. It is not. Repent and believe. Turn away from yourself. Everything that you've made of yourself apart from God, turn away. And as an enemy of God, become a child of God, seated at his table, enjoying his fellowship, his salvation he provides. It only comes through the righteousness of Christ. He does not ask you to attend church more, to read your Bible more, to do better things. He just says, trust in my Son, that the wrath I have against sinners is quenched in him. And his righteousness is what pleases the Father. He will credit that to you upon faith. Don't delay. Though God be long-suffering, he will not be mocked. His judgment is sure. Oh God, be merciful to sinners. You have been merciful to so many already by granting them salvation. Do it again tonight. Help us then to take this message and run with it while you continue to suffer long. Suffer long and we will run fast with the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name.